Heavenly Father, we come before you with grateful hearts, acknowledging that you alone are the perfect and righteous judge. As we open your word and study the teachings of Jesus, prepare our hearts to receive the truth with humility and honesty. Help us to examine our own lives first, so we can clearly see our sins and seek your grace in repentance and transformation. Guard us against pride, hypocrisy, and the harsh judgments we so often cling to. Teach us what it means to walk in both truth and mercy. Grant us the wisdom to discern rightly, to love, to restore gently, the humility to remember how greatly we have been forgiven. May your Holy Spirit convict, guide, and shape us today, so we reflect the character of Christ in all of our thoughts, words, and actions. Be glorified in our time together. Use this message to draw us closer to you and to one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Judge not, that you be not judged, is one of the most quoted and misunderstood statements Jesus ever made. In our culture, this verse is often used to silence other people. So is all judging wrong? Or is only a certain kind of judging wrong? Do people take this verse out of context whenever it suits them? And are they judging you for judging them? And is that kind of judging wrong? This passage, it confronts hypocrisy, self-deception, and a distorted spiritual vision, while calling all believers to humility, repentance, and discernment. So one Sunday morning, the church was buzzing with activity. Handshakes, coffee corner, friendly greetings, the usual rhythm of a congregation settling in for worship. But the mood shifted the moment the pastor walked in. He wasn't wearing his normal attire. He wasn't even wearing a nice shirt. He was wearing a bright orange sweatshirt. Not subtle orange. Not an autumn-themed orange, but bright, cartoon-on-the-front orange. Across the chest was Calvin and Hobbes, grinning and laughing in their usual playful mischief. Almost instantly, something began to happen in maybe some people's hearts. Eyebrows were raised, maybe some whispers started. I don't think he's honoring the pulpit that way. Has he lost his sense of reverence? Maybe he's being way too casual about church. Most smiled politely, but some might have felt unsettled a little bit. Some maybe folded their arms and quietly questioned his leadership before he ever even took to the pulpit. What almost no one knew was that his wife had given him that sweatshirt for Christmas. I did not pick it out. So it reminded her of his sense of humor, the part of him that she loved, the part that maybe kept their home a little more joyful and a little more warm. And that morning he chose to wear it very intentionally. Not because he forgot it was Sunday, not because he wanted attention, I certainly don't, not because he was lowering the seriousness of worship, because he was preaching on judging. Before he ever opened the Bible or said a single verse, he wanted to see what would surface in people's hearts or in people's minds. Sometimes the clearest sermons are preached before the sermon ever begins. By the time he stepped behind the pulpit, many people had already formed conclusions about his character, his priorities, even his spiritual life, all based on a sweatshirt. And it raises a very sobering question for us. How quickly do we build a courtroom in our minds? How naturally do we sit in the judge's chair and then reach for that gavel without knowing the whole story. This is exactly where Jesus meets us in Matthew chapter 7. So let's read these six verses now in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He concludes in verse 6 by saying, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. We'll spend just a few seconds here. Okay, maybe a few minutes. Looking at the context of this verse, a little bit of the history. And if you could take Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you could title it the Sermon Against Hypocrisy, because you see it all throughout. You see the hypocrisy of a false identity that Jesus confronts in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verses 3 to 12. He reveals who the kingdom really belongs to. And there were people who were being hypocritical about who they thought it belonged to instead. He then confronts the hypocrisy of their influence in the world. They were salt that had lost its flavor and light that was hid under a basket. They were not the true light or the true salt. They were a hypocritical version of it. And he commands them to be the real thing, to be the real salt of God's kingdom and the real light that produces what it does. Then he goes into a large section of the hypocrisy of their external law-keeping and them missing the whole point of the heart of the law. He often says, you have heard it was said, but I say unto you, I correct you this way. He talks about murder versus anger, where anger is the same as murder in the heart. He talks about adultery and lust, where lust is the same as adultery. Even if you haven't committed the act of adultery, if you've had lust in your heart, you've committed it in your heart. Talks about divorce loopholes and oaths, and why you should just be truthful and you wouldn't even need to have an oath. Talks about personal revenge, loving your neighbor, hating your enemies, and he says love all. He confronts all of these hypocritical behaviors that are going on in the lives of people who assumed they were right with God. They had a religious attitude and experience, and he's saying it's all contrary to the truth. He goes on to a section on their religious performance, how they're putting on a show, so to speak, in their giving and in their prayer and in their fasting. In their giving, the hypocrites wanted recognition by other people. They wanted people to praise them for their prayers and how they prayed. And in their fasting, they want people to know that they were fasting because they looked so pitiful. And wow, you're so religious, you're fasting so much. So he confronts all of these hypocritical public performances. And he concludes chapter 6, like we did last time, about treasures, masters, and then anxiety. This is the hypocrisy of their spiritual priorities. They were all wrong. They were living for the world, trusting in their wealth and in themselves. And because of that, they were living in constant worry and fear. The kind of hypocrisy, it produced nothing good. It showed their internal unbelief, where their treasure truly was. And they had no kingdom faithfulness. Because of that, it led to a lifetime of anxiety and fear. He comes to this part of the climactic exposure here. All of this is seen in how you then judge or look at other people. This is the start of the culmination that he has been building up to and teaching so far. Hypocrites are those who claim to have moral authority, moral clarity. And they typically ignore their own sins and spend all their time correcting and examining everybody else. So Jesus is saying, everything I have warned you about now appears in how you see other people. The first century culture was deeply shaped by legalism, promoted primarily by the Pharisees. Extremely strict rule-keeping. Imagine a nun in a school with a ruler whacking wrists to keep people in line. They were way worse. And they were all about public perception and how they were perceived by others. This was their whole religious identity, was condemning others and elevating themselves. And of course, it was all part of their oral tradition. And so this was visible fruit of their hidden hypocrisy. So Jesus addresses this issue. People are not using discernment correctly. They're using their ideas of what the standard should be. And so they're using self-righteous judgment. Self-righteous judgment is never the same as proper discernment. And so he continues in chapter 7 now, directly from chapter 6, where if you have misplaced priorities, it shows that your loyalties are divided, your vision is really distorted. It's always going to lead to faulty judgment. Always. So let's look at each of these verses one at a time. So judge not that you be not judged. He isn't banning us from using any moral evaluations. He's revealing to us that we often use a condemning posture and motivation, placing ourselves in the seat as judge, jury, and executioner. And we're all too happy and often way too quick to do just that. Like Judge Judy might say, "I'm the boss, applesauce." So judged is the Greek word krino. It means to distinguish or to decide mentally and judicially, and by implication, to try, condemn, and punish. The Greek word literally means judge, jury, and executioner. You look at somebody else, you decide whether you think they're guilty or not, and then you determine how they should be punished, chastised, ignored in some way. Verse 2 says, with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured right back to you. He's saying whatever standard you use will boomerang right back to you. God will immeasurably even more so judge you, but often the way you judge is the way other people will judge you. If you're quick to judge somebody else, people will be quick to judge you. If you judge unfairly, guess what? You'll be judged unfairly. And judgment always reveals more about the person doing it than often the person being judged. The word measure in Greek is metron. It's where we get the word meter, literally a unit of measure or a certain portion or degree. So it's showing that we don't understand the full concept. You never fully understand somebody else the way God does. We always see things in measures. We see things partially. And our vision is often obscured in how we see other people as well. And this also comes from a long biblical pattern of measurements. So Proverbs 22:8 says, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. Hosea 8:7, they sow the wind, they'll reap the whirlwind. The Bible consistently teaches Moral sowing produces moral reaping, measured back to the one doing the sowing in the first place. In verse 3, which is a hyperbole, a deliberate exaggeration for a teaching purpose, he's exposing an absurd hypocrisy. I mean, how can you even see out of an eye that has a log in it? Well, you can't. I mean, your sin is so glaringly obvious to everybody else that you can't see it at all, but you can see the tiniest thing in somebody else. The word speck in Greek is karphos. It's a dry twig or a piece of straw. So it's not nothing. It's not literally a speck. It's something that is small, especially in comparison to the other part in the verse. So again, it's not nothing. It's certainly something. It certainly is sin. There is an issue there. But it's not, as it would say here, it's not a speck. It's more like a twig you use to start the fire. And a log is a beam or a timber, Greek word dokos. And interestingly, these two words are only ever used in this teaching by Jesus. Nowhere else do we see these words in the New Testament. So Jesus teaches this in Matthew 7 and also in Luke chapter 6, verses 42 and 43. And the absurdity continues by the one who is literally blind attempting to perform delicate moral surgery on someone else. So I might be dating myself, but I would not want Mr. Magoo performing any kind of surgery on me. You might know him as the man who is literally blind and can't see anywhere he's going, and he falls into all kinds of misadventures in his cartoons. And that's kind of how we are when we're spiritually blind, wanting to perform surgery on somebody else when we really can't see all that clearly. And he says, "You hypocrite," in verse 5. How about you perform surgery on yourself and get rid of the beam, the plank, or the log in your own eye? Now, maybe you've had a splinter. Probably most of you have had a splinter of some kind. I was a carpenter for many years. I had way more than my share of splinters. I probably had way more than all of you because of working with wood so much. I probably had one like every other day for over 20 years. Some were very large splinters, and they can be extremely painful because you know when you pull it out, it's going to sting, especially in cold weather, and there's going to be blood gushing everywhere, and it can be very painful just to remove a splinter. Well, imagine having a log wedged in your eye socket and pulling that out. Do you think it would be a little painful, perhaps? Yes, it is. That's the idea. The idea is it's painful to see yourself the way God sees you. And unless you deal with yourself first, you will never deal rightly with anybody else. As much as we want to help everybody else all the time, unless you deal with yourself, you're really of no use to anyone else. Once you've painfully and humbly dealt with yourself, then you can put on the right kind of biblical glasses to do gentle, delicate surgery on somebody else. Only then will you be clear-sighted and loving, not harsh and not condemning. And guess what? As gentle as you can possibly be, they still probably won't take it very well that they're being judged in any way, shape, or form. Which is why Jesus talks about what he talks about in the next verse. Verse 6 is definitely part of verses 1 to 5. It might sound disconnected in some way, but it's not. Where he's talking about, all of a sudden he jumps to giving dogs what's holy and don't do that and don't throw pearls before pigs unless they trample them and turn to attack you. He's talking about how you should use wisdom and discernment in the judging that you do judge with. So the truth you know about sin isn't just to be discarded or thrown away, but it's not also to be just forced upon those who you know are going to openly reject it or maybe even turn to physically harm you for you saying it. He's not forbidding judgment here. He's redefining how you should judge. Unlike our modern Western culture, dogs were not viewed as lovable household pets back then. Most dogs were wild scavengers. They roamed the streets eating garbage and dead animals. They were considered extremely unclean animals in the Jewish culture. They were a symbol of moral impurity and even spiritual hostility. Pearls were extremely valuable in the ancient world. They still are in some places around the world today. They represented spiritually and symbolically precious truth, sacred things belonging to God, kingdom revelation, and the entire gospel message. Pigs carried an even stronger symbolic weight than dogs did because they were explicitly unclean under the Mosaic law in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 7. Jews didn't eat pork. They didn't raise pigs, which is ironic when you read the prodigal son, where he's sitting there working with pigs, wanting to eat the pigs' food even, and that would have been extremely morally abhorrent to them in their culture. And so they symbolized, pigs symbolized defilement, covenant rebellion, their reputation for being destructive, lacking any kind of discernment, just rooting around, trampling, and causing all kinds of destruction, searching for food. Kind of like us when it's late at night and it's you just turn the light on, you're kind of in a daze and you're fumbling for stuff and you're causing just chaos and looking for that midnight snack. Well, even worse, they're just rooting in the mud and they're trying to find things and they're causing issues. And both of these, they say they might turn to attack you. So he's describing people in this verse. The dogs and the pigs, they are going to reject whatever truth you tell them. If you try to correct them, they're going to not only despise the correction, they're going to despise you. And then they're going to become extremely aggressive towards you. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he presents the truth to a hostile crowd, giving them the righteous judgment they needed, and what was his reward? They stoned him to death. Jeremiah repeatedly warns Israel in the Old Testament. He's known as the weeping prophet, not because he was just some emotional sap, but because they wouldn't listen, and he had a heart for them, and he wanted them to change, and they just wouldn't. He's giving them the right moral judgments of God, and he's mocked, he's beaten, he's imprisoned. Jesus is constantly exposing hypocrisy, and of course, they plot his death, and eventually they carry it out. The apostles experienced imprisonment, beatings. Almost all of them were martyred, except John on the Isle of Patmos, all for righteously presenting the truth to people who did not want to hear it. And then we come to Jesus as the ultimate judge. As the sinless Son of God, Jesus never had any logs, never had any twigs in his eye. Always submissive to the Father, he's the perfect example of one who judges humbly, mercifully, and yet still righteously. In John 8, we have the woman caught in adultery. The Pharisees bring a woman caught in adultery and ask Jesus, condemn her. And what does Jesus do? He says something very profound to them. Whoever is without sin, you can throw the first stone to stone her to death, exposing their hypocrisy. And they all knew they had sin, so they all quietly, probably grumblingly, muttered things under their breath and walked away. They were using the law selectively because they didn't like what she was doing. Didn't matter what they were doing, but they didn't like what she was doing, and so they wanted her to be killed even though they deserved to be killed for what they were doing. And so he looks down at her, and he's the only one who can rightly condemn her because he has no sin. He is the ultimate judge. And he tells her, "Where are your accusers?" And they are all gone. And he says, "And neither do I condemn you." But he gives her a command. He says, "Go and sin no more." He gives her a second chance. He says, "What you're doing is sin." He doesn't minimize the sin. He says, "Don't. Don't do it anymore." He applies mercy without denying the truth here. And again, he's the only one who could rightly condemn her, and he decides to extend her mercy and patience instead. I mean, do all of us want what we are owed right now in the body for what we've done? No. We all desire his continuing mercy and patience with us. We have the cleansing of the temple in Matthew chapter 21. We also see it early in John chapter 2 as well, where Jesus overturns the tables and rebukes corruption in the temple, saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, and you make it a den of thieves or a den of robbers." He's not hypocritical here because he's not greedy. He's not profiting from any of their corruption. He's defending God's holiness. He's not protecting his own ego, and his zeal, his passion flows from pure and selfless devotion. Matthew 20, 23, it's called the woes to the Pharisees, the seven woes. It's a woe chapter. Calling them hypocrites all throughout that chapter, blind guides, whitewashed tombs. He's condemning their external form of religion publicly. He's condemning their pride. The way that they're leading others into darkness. He's making other people, they're making other people blind when they're blind guides themselves. And they're burdening them with laws that they don't even keep. Everything he condemns in them, he does not practice. He does not hide these things. He does not embody any of the things he condemns. He lives the very righteous things he's demanding of them, that they're all ignoring. In his treatment of Peter in Matthew 16, where Peter has just said, "You are the Son of God." And she's like, "Well done, Simon Bar-Jonah, that you, God has revealed this to you and not man." And then Jesus says how he's going to die, and Peter rebukes him. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Is that a strong judgment? Absolutely. Is it necessary? Absolutely. He's confronting a dangerous, false perspective of who they thought the Messiah should be. This is a worldly perspective. The prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, is Satan. So Peter is promoting a satanic view of the Messiah. And Jesus isn't wounded by what Peter said. He's showing Peter the falseness of his view. Peter was judging by what he thought, or by what others around him thought the Messiah should be doing. And he corrects him very firmly. And of course, Peter always has another chance. He's continually restoring Peter all throughout. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. Jesus tells him to sell all he has. In fact, when Jesus saw him, it says he loved him. And he exposes the heart issue the rich young ruler had, his idolatry, his trust in mammon, in wealth. And Jesus wanted him to be transformed. Jesus didn't have any divided loyalties like the rich young ruler had. Jesus had no earthly treasures, hardly whatsoever. And he calls the man to the kind of life that he himself is living. It's unhypocritical. The Samaritan woman in John 4, Jesus reveals to her, "You have had five husbands and now live with one who is not your husband," exposing her sin directly. He doesn't shame her publicly. He doesn't exploit her. He doesn't use her as an example to teach other people. Instead, he offers her living water. He offers to transform her life. He offers to give her the water that will become a living water into eternal life in her, revealing himself as the Messiah. He could have just condemned her right there on the spot. He judges where she's at, and he gives her a chance to respond in kind, to turn her life over to God. The ultimate proof of his unhypocritical judging is on the cross itself. He takes all of the judgment that we deserve on the cross. So the one who does all the judging takes all the judgment on himself, suffering for people who deserve it, extending mercy while upholding justice at the same time. Hypocrisy says, condemn them and spare me. Jesus says, spare them and condemn me. All of Jesus' judgments, they flow from his holiness. They're all consistent with his character. They're all aimed at restoring, extending grace, extending mercy. They're all free from pride and arrogance. And they're all rooted in love and the truth, never one without the other. So let's look at some application for our own lives. I'm pretty sure that we need help in our judging. If you don't think so, you need even more help. So examine your own heart first. Yes, you can evaluate others. Yes, we're really good at it. But examine your own heart first. Ask God to reveal pride, personal bias, which we all have, even any sins that we have that distort how we view other people. And then compare your standards for others with how God treats you. That's a pretty hard one. God is infinitely patient with me, where I am not infinitely patient with you. And you know how that goes. And so take time to pause and pray. Interesting how this ties in directly with Proverbs 13:3 from this morning. If you were here, you'll understand. If not, go look it up on your own time. Actually, there's notes on the back table. But pause and pray before you bring out the gavel. A daily challenge is before you offer criticism or correction, or even have this negative opinion forming in your mind, take 1 minute to pray Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. Again, you can look them up yourself. Ask God to search your heart first. And it's always a good idea to replace condemnation with another C word, compassion. Every person you evaluate is someone made in God's image. They need just as much grace as you do, maybe even more so with where they're at and what they're going through. You do a far better judging if you understand where they're struggling. This implies a deep relationship. We're so quick to make snap judgments on people we don't really know. Well, how about taking the time to get to know somebody before you conclude you know everything about them? And try speaking words that are there to restore, to encourage, and to guide. Words that shame and tear down are so easy. They come so quick, but they're so destructive. They're so ungodly. Use words that encourage, challenge growth. You want to see people grow. You want to grow yourself in spiritual maturity. You want to instill that same passion into others' lives as well. So if you notice yourself thinking critically, intentionally pray for that person and ask God to help you see them through His eyes. It's an interesting exercise because you look at somebody else, you're like, I wonder how God sees them. I wonder how He's working in their life. I wonder how He's dealing with the things that I just don't want to deal with right now. I just want to be harsh and judgmental and condemn them, and I don't want to be patient and merciful towards them, but look how merciful God is to them right now. I wonder if I could reflect Jesus a little bit more as opposed to myself. Practice discernment without pride. Evaluate every situation and all behaviors using God's standards, not your own, not your personal preferences. And your emotions are a runaway train that needs to be reeled back in and be put into control. So approach any corrections or concern you have with a piece of humble pie. Maybe two pieces for some people, maybe the whole pie for others. We're capable of failure just as much as anybody else is. So speak the truth gently. That means lovingly, respectfully. Always aiming to help and protect. It's fun to be right, but you don't have to be right all the time for the sake, especially at the expense of somebody else. So if you recognize someone needs discernment, ask yourself, am I responding out of love? Am I doing this out of humility? Or am I doing it because I'm angry, I'm frustrated, or I think I'm so much better than they are? Respond in a way that reflects Jesus Himself. And then speak only the truth with humility and wisdom. Always choose words that are honest. You're not there to build up their ego. You're there to be honest, but gracious at the same time. The truth is there to heal and to help and to guide, not simply to wound or humiliate. And so this all depends on timing. A great deal is on your tone. When my wife talks to me with a certain tone, I know I'm in trouble. And so tone can have a great deal of impact on somebody else. And so listen carefully, intentionally, thoughtfully. Seek to have understanding first before you just offer your wisdom and correction. So you will have to speak difficult truths from time to time. And so just pause and ask, are the words I'm going to say, are they going to reflect God's truth and God's love? It needs to be both, not one or the other. And then pray for wisdom to do just that, to be patient and gentle, speaking the truth in love. So there's a time to correct and there's a time to run for the hills. There's a time to not. Ask yourself, are they ready and are they willing to receive this truth? Is my speaking to them, is it going to lead toward restoration, or am I adding gas to the fire, so to speak? So you need to trust in God's timing, not your own. Sometimes you need to walk away. You need to be quiet. You need to pray. You need to be patient. You need to be a good example. You don't have to have the answer right away all the time for every person in every situation. Again, if only we're here for Proverbs 13:3 this morning, because we talked about this as well. So if you feel compelled to correct somebody, take a step back. Maybe they need it, maybe they don't right that second. Pray about it, think about it. Put yourself in their shoes first. And then follow the Spirit's leading. Maybe a short time of prayer and reflection will help you immensely, even though that conversation might be 2 hours or 2 days later. Doesn't mean never say it, it just means use wisdom before you do say it. The question in this passage is not about whether we should judge. You are commanded to judge everything. It's all on how you judge. If you have judgment but no humility, you will be cruel. And if you use judgment and discernment without love, it comes across as nothing but condescending, arrogant, and prideful. Three things that you don't want to be known for. If you use God's grace-shaped discernment, you're reflecting everything Christ did in his entire ministry. He is continually seeking to save the lost, to build up others. I mean, the disciples had to be so frustrating at times. They just never seemed to get it until after the resurrection. But his patience paid off as he filled them with his Spirit, and they went out and died martyrs thus, living for him, performing his examples by spreading the truth in love to all who would hear. And many didn't want to hear it. That's why they were all killed. Your eyes will never be clear to judge anybody else unless God has cleansed your heart to begin with. When he cleanses your heart, he gives you a new pair of glasses. If you don't have those glasses, your judgments are never going to be done out of both truth and love. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity and conviction we find in your word. As we conclude our time of study, please help these truths to be cemented deeply in our hearts. Continue to search us and reveal anything that needs correction in our own lives. Grant us the courage and the strength to remove the log, which is extremely painful, before we attempt to address the twig in somebody else's. Keep us away from hypocrisy, from harshness, and from self-righteousness, which so easily rules our lives. Teach us to reflect your heart, to be full of truth and overflowing with grace and mercy. At the same time, we need to be discerning wisely, restoring others gently and loving sincerely. May our lives display the grace that we have received in Christ. Guard our words this week. Guard our attitudes. Make us all instruments of humility and reconciliation. We entrust ourselves to you, our righteous and compassionate judge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.